Well, good morning. If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, we'll take a brief pause in our study through Matthew just to look for a moment today on a particular feature of the resurrection of our Lord in Christ, as it is likely in all of our minds and hearts from our times with family. So let's turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you would stand with me, I'll read this section and then we will pray. I'm going to start in verse 12 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity. As commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You may be seated. Father, as we come now and approach your holy word with our sinful minds, our sinful hands, our sinful hearts, we have no need to be terrified, as we might rightly be sinners in the presence of your holiness. And we are not terrified because you have cleansed us by the blood of Christ. And we come now and seek with true hearts that you would show yourself to us in this word. Nevertheless, Lord, we are weak and we are frail, and our minds are distracted, and we are encumbered still by our flesh, and we need, oh, if ever we need, Lord, your Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds to behold wondrous things out of your word, that we might see with our eyes, hear with our ears, taste, as it were, with our tongues, the very gospel of Jesus, the good news that is proclaimed, the salvation in which we stand, the hope in which we persevere. Lord, we ask that you would do this for us, not because of us, but for Christ's namesake, Lord. Come now. We ask that this word would be impressed upon our hearts, the hearts of all those who are here, everyone who sits here, Lord. May your gospel resonate in their hearts, that they would spread, as it were, the fragrance of Christ to those who are beyond these walls, who are outside of Christ's love, and that it would be to each one of us the fragrance of life leading to life, I pray, in your name. Amen. Well, there were perhaps many ways to introduce a sermon, and to be honest, I don't like the one-off sermons. They're just more difficult. There's less background already present among the congregation, and it can be like jumping in the middle of a conversation. And so, but I chose to do this week. So I want to take a moment just to help us, as we come to this text, frame it hopefully in its context so we would understand what is going on here. Briefly then, notice with me how this letter has been going so far. The book of 2 Corinthians is written by Paul, of course, to a gathering of people in Corinth. They were gathered together in the name of the Lord. And to these people, he had already written once before, and he had written in that time for them that they would, particularly, so that they would remove those who were bearing false profession among the assembly of saints. They would take them out from their midst and become, as it were, a pure lump to the Lord. That is, there were those who were living with lives indifferent to the goodness of the gospel. There were those who were living in blatant sexual immorality, and Paul had to write to them saying, you ought not to be puffed up about these things, but you rather cast them out. Now we come to the second letter of Corinthians, and Paul here has intended to come to them. If you would see, notice in verse 1, or I'm sorry, chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul writes, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So Paul's intent was, after having sent this letter, he was going on his way to Macedonia. He was going to stop off in Corinth and see these people. And then on his way back from Macedonia, he was going to spend perhaps the winter there if God was so willing, and he would spend some time with them. That was his intent. But then, as we see in verse 1 and through 4 of the second chapter, he says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So Paul here says in this part, even though I did genuinely intend to come to you, I decided it would be better if I did not come to you and make another painful visit. The letter which he wrote had been painful. Though Paul did not intend it for pain, he intended it to show his love for them in Christ, but it was nevertheless painful. He had to write about very difficult things, and it was not something that was honoring, as it were, to that congregation because they were living in much sin. So Paul here determines that it would be better for him to give them time to come together in pure worship of God and be ready so that when Paul came to them, he would not have to come to them in a way of dealing with disciplinary issues and dealing with difficult situations, but he could come to them and rejoice with them over the gospel. And so he did not come. And then we read, as we press on, here, the transition, as we get close to the section we're talking about today, chapter 2, as we go from verse 12 and 13, and then from 13 to 14, we read this, right? When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, for sake of time, I'm just going to assert the importance of finding his brother Titus, not his physical brother, but his brother in Christ, Titus. The importance of that was hearing a word from Corinth. That is, he was hard-pressed. He wanted to know, how is it going at Corinth? How is it at the church of Corinth? Have they fallen apart? Are they broken apart? Or is God working there? And are they being upbuilt in the gospel? He was so desperate to hear from them that he needed to find word, and it was through the mouth of Titus that he was going to find this. Titus was the one, in part, who had helped deliver messages and had helped minister to that body of Christ in Paul's absence. And so Paul, he comes to the city of Troas, and Christ had opened up a ministry for the gospel there, and his heart wanted to proclaim the gospel, but even so, his spirit was not at rest. He wanted to know, how is it with the saints in Corinth? And since Titus, his brother, wasn't there, he had to go find Titus. He was hard-pressed. Where is Titus? I must know about this body of Christ in Corinth. And so, with that in mind, then he comes, and he says this in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And again, I'll assert as it's a complex text, but essentially it's saying this. Look, even though I had this opportunity for ministry there, and even though there was much for me to do there, and I left it prematurely, I left it partially undone, and though I had much anguish in my spirit for you because I worried perhaps I labored over you in vain, perhaps it had fallen apart, even though my spirit was not at rest between these two things, yet I took heart because thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession, spreading the fragrance of Christ. Okay, so what is he saying there? He's saying, look, in the fact that I am hard-pressed and that I was unable to complete my ministry in Troas and perhaps insufficient to complete my ministry with you, yet I take heart in my weakness, Christ has still gone out. He's saying, I take heart in the fact that God's fragrance goes out quite apart from my weakness, quite apart from my ability. My hope is in the fact that Christ is being spread abroad. And the picture that is here made in this Christ leading of triumphal procession, I'll come back to, but take it as it is, this procession of Christ, this victory procession wherein Christ is coming back as the victorious king and leading captive in his wake, and this fragrance goes out. At that time, there would be, if a returning king came, perhaps a returning Roman emperor came with victory, there would be parades in the streets, and there would be incense burned and smells, so that, you know, before the days of telephones and the internet, if you wanted to make the news known, you would make a loud noise, and you would light incense and you would burn it throughout the city. If anyone smelled that, they would know there's a celebration going on. The king has returned and there is news to be had. And this is the picture that Christ has said, or that Paul is saying, look, in my weakness, thanks be to God, I'm like being part of that triumphal procession in Christ. I'm a captive of Christ, and in my weakness, the fragrance of Christ has gone out. So with that in mind then, I picked up on this text, particularly today, because of this term, this fragrance of Christ. As we think about this idea of Christ and his gospel, the knowledge of Christ having a certain aroma, we realize that this is not a new analogy that Paul is pulling out here, something that he just comes up with. There's actually a very consistent theme of this going all the way throughout the Bible. And so as we think about this, I want you to remember that Paul is speaking of something which, though it's not a major theme, is actually a very consistent theme throughout. Elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, Paul says something very similar. He speaks of Christ as having offered himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, if we wanted to pick up on this theme, we could start actually all the way back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 8. You'll remember that story where Noah and his family were brought safely through the flood on the ark. And after having been brought through the wrath of God, they come out and they come onto dry land. And there Noah sets up a sacrifice to God. And I want to read the words that it says here. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, we read this. Starting in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And what I want you to notice here is that while Noah sets up this offering, God says it is to him like a pleasing aroma. And what is the effect of this aroma? It's as if Noah appeals to God's mercy, and God says, I will give you my blessing. Notice how the blessing of God is secured through this sacrifice. Noah offers a sacrifice. It appeals to God's mercy, and God says, I will never again flood the earth. There is blessing given in this sacrifice. Now, as we'll see, of course, is God pleased because there are birds and animals sacrificed on an altar? That's not what is going on. It points always forward to Christ, always pointing forward to Christ. Genesis chapter 27, very similarly, but in this one, in an interesting way, we get a photo negative of this fragrance that I'm talking about. It uses the same word, right? It's translated the same way in the Greek Septuagint of this fragrance. Here, there is, if you'll remember, and I know I'm flying through these things, but if you'll remember, there was a man named Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So Isaac had a blessing to pass on to his sons, a blessing in Abraham. And there were two sons. There was Esau and Jacob. But Jacob was the younger one, and he tricks his dad into thinking that he's the older one. And what does his dad say then? Genesis chapter 27 and verse 27, it reads like this. So he came, that's Jacob. Jacob came near to his dad when he was near death, and he said, he kissed him, and Isaac, his dad, smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is on him." Now, we know that Jacob did this in trickery and treachery, yet it is the fact that it is through the smell of the one who was supposed to inherit the blessing that Jacob is then led to give the blessing to the one who was not deserving of it. And so it's a photo negative, a foreshadowing of what is going to happen in the gospel. As we are switched, if it were, we switch places with Christ. Christ being the one who is heir of all the blessings of God. We the ones who deserving of death, and yet the fragrance of Christ comes and reverses that, if you will. So bear with me then, right? By the time you get through the Pentateuch, it's just abundantly clear that this idea of fragrance has to do with sacrifice, okay? It's a few times in Exodus very clearly used, but then in Leviticus and in Numbers 17, 18 times, almost every time there's a particular sacrifice laid down, it goes up, and it goes up with a fragrance, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. This idea of fragrance is absolutely about sacrifice. It's absolutely about sacrifice to God. And so then, when we get to Hebrews chapter 2, there's a parallel drawn because it says Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people to be this sacrifice. There are three significant things about sacrifice. Three things that I want us to remember, and I'm getting to talk about Christ as he is offered as our sacrifice and what that ought to mean to us and to our minds, okay? So Paul uses this analogy of fragrance because he wants to elicit something. Maybe 2 weeks ago, my son and I were walking around, and he said, turned to me and he said, "Dad, something died. I smell it." And he was right. You couldn't miss it. It smelled like death. Now, we had no need to go find it, but it was somewhere. We couldn't see it. It was probably far away, but it was present, and we knew it. The smell came, and it brought with us a certain knowledge and information. We knew what was going on there, but it also elicited a response. Ugh! That was horrible. Something about fragrance does this. It brings knowledge, but then it elicits a response, does it not? And this is the analogy that Paul is bringing up here. And so what I want for us is to have the right response provoked in us when we hear Jesus Christ as a sacrifice. I don't want us going, "Bleh." I want us saying, "Yes, the smell of life." That's the idea, okay? That's what we're driving at today. So three things about sacrifice, right? First is this idea of propitiation. It's a big word, but it means this: gaining the favor of the offended one. God is offended. We gain his favor. It's the appeasing of his just wrath, okay? The second thing that's important about sacrifice is this idea of substitution. That is, the death of the innocent for the life of the guilty. The death of the innocent for the life of the guilty. Every time a sacrifice happened, this is what was happening. An innocent lamb or an innocent animal was killed so that the guilty sinner lived before God, all right? Propitiation, gaining the favor of the offended one. Substitution, the death of an innocent for the life of the guilty. 2 Corinthians 6 says, for our sake, he, that is Christ, made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That is, Jesus knew no sin, but he was made sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the substitution. And the third thing, right? Propitiation, substitution, and atonement. The idea is two parties reconciled. The helpful way of remembering what atonement means is at-one-ment. That is, to make one by the atonement. Two parties reconciled. One is holy and righteous, the other common, a wicked sinner. Psalm 65 says this, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. We've been made one with God. So these three things are all important when we come to this idea of sacrifice. And so by the time we come to the full revelation of the gospel in the New Testament, the gospel fulfilled rather than the gospel promised, we have these patterns already popping out at us. Matthew, in the first couple chapters, it records Jesus, the infant, receiving a gift of myrrh, the gift of this ointment or this spice that would generally be given to those who were being buried and dying. John also, John chapter 12, 3 through 7, we could read it, but if you remember, Mary brings this, and Mary is one who Jesus had forgiven, and she brings this precious sacred ointment and wipes it on Jesus' feet. And what does Jesus say as Judas ridicules her, right? She takes this ointment, breaks it, and the text particularly says, and the whole house was filled with his fragrance. There was one there who scoffed. There was Judas, and he went, oh, if only this had been saved for the poor. If only she had sold it and given the money to the poor, then this would have been good. But oh, to break open this ointment on the Savior's feet? Scandalous. Jesus says, leave her alone that she might save it for my burial. He says, leave it alone that she might save it for my burial. Similarly, John also records when we get to the death of Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 19, we read of how Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, this secret follower of Jesus, brings and prepares the body of Christ. John chapter 19 and verse 39 reads like this. In verse 38, starting, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, they came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. And so with this, it's really as if the author is trying to say something here, right? 75 pounds of spices. Now, not that it's uncommon for a wealthy man to be spiced and buried. That's not the point. But the point is that the author here really focuses in on this because he's saying something. In the same way that Judas, right, responded to that broken vessel of myrrh on Jesus' feet as, oh, the writer here is saying, look, if you think of them taking the body down off of the cross, this maimed and marred body, this body with its flesh gone from the back and sides speared and his hands pierced and blood on his brow, if you think of taking this carcass down and you think of it only in terms of gore, you're missing the point. This is a fragrant sacrifice. This is a beautiful thing. That's what the writer is trying to elicit from you as you read of this encounter. Because here, the body of Christ is not just about what happened, but about what is going on theologically. The thing that Christ is doing, the sacrifice that he is making. And so, also it is with Mark and Luke, we have very similar things. The women who came first to the tomb, what were they doing? They were coming, bringing spices to Christ that they might anoint the body of Christ. So as we come to our text then, I hope that you see that when Paul picks up this idea of fragrance, he's not just pulling something out of his hat, but he's grabbing onto this theme, which has always been there in the Bible, about this analogy of fragrance, of the reception of a sacrifice. And this is what he is saying, right? This fragrance of Christ is what we are in Christ. Regardless of how potent Paul thinks his ministry is, whether he left a thing in Troas half done or he left a church in Corinth struggling, he knows the sufficiency is in Christ. And wherever he goes, he spreads the fragrance of Christ. This is something that is just happening. So the question is that I want to talk about, what is this fragrance of Christ? If it is this sacrifice, what is it when we think of this fragrance of Christ? Well, in our text, there's three ways to think about it, okay? So look closely with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Do you see the three groups? The aroma of Christ to God, the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, and the aroma of Christ among those who are perishing. There's three ways to think about the aroma of Christ. First, the aroma of Christ to God. What is it, by analogy, by divine analogy, what is it that God smells in Christ? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands," talking about the Christ, "not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he," Christ, "entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal salvation." Just like we talked about, the theme of fragrance always has this idea of sacrifice, of securing a blessing through the gift offered. It's an appeal to mercy to secure blessing. That's the first thing that Christ is in the fragrance to God. To God, Christ is a pleasing aroma, and it secures the blessing to all who are in Christ. Second, the aroma of Christ comes from guilt, assumes guilt, and then that guilt is consumed by fire of righteousness. And this is to the praise of the glory of God. That is, God wants his mercy, the praise of the glory of his grace. This is, God wants his grace to be praised, to be known. And so all through the Old Testament, the picture is sin is brought to that sacrifice is consumed, and the fragrance goes up to God, a fragrance of God's mercy. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so we could read in the high priestly prayer, in that transaction between God the Father, God the Son, Jesus prays. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What is he talking about? What is the hour? His hour is his death and resurrection. "Since you have given him," Jesus, "authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Do you see how Jesus prays? He says, "Look, my hour has come. The time has been come for me to be glorified." And to God, the aroma of Christ is this glory of his mercy, his grace spread abroad. That's another thing that Christ is to God. This appeal to mercy, this praise of his grace. And finally, to God, Christ is this fragrance of victory heralded, the victory of his righteous servant. Psalm 68, which Paul is here quoting when he talks about being captives, or at least alluding to when he talks about being captives of Christ. Psalm 68 reads like this: The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears up. God is our salvation. Selah, our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belongs deliverance from death. It's the fragrance of victory. It's the fragrance of the victory of his righteous servant over death and the grave. That's what this fragrance is like to God. What then is the fragrance to us, to those who are being saved? What is that fragrance of Christ to us? Well, first, and here we switch from the knowledge that is conveyed by this fragrance by the reaction that it elicits, right? That is, the fragrance of Christ to God is all in truth of what it is. Christ is our victory over death, and Christ has come to assume our guilt and for it to be done away with to the praise of his grace, the glory of his grace. Christ is our appeal to God for mercy and the securing of our blessing. But what does that elicit in us? When you smell, how do we react to that fragrance? Well, first, it elicits gratitude. Look how Paul says this. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ elicits a response of thankfulness. When you smell it rightly, it's thank you, Lord, for the resurrection from the dead. Thank you for the life that has been given. All praise be given to your glory and to your mercy. The fragrance of Christ elicits our thankfulness. Second, the fragrance of Christ rejoices the heart. The fragrance of Christ rejoices the heart for those who are being saved. And so we read of this. Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verse 29, 31. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. The life-giving reproof is that you are a sinner. The life-giving reproof is that you are a sinner before the holy God. The wise listen to that. The wise listen to that reproof, and what do they hear when they hear of Christ? They say they hear of forgiveness. They hear the good news of Jesus. They hear, yes, that death was mine, but also that life is mine. And so the resurrection of Christ rejoices the heart for him who is being saved. The heart who is going after Christ in wisdom because he perceives that I am a sinner, nevertheless I am saved. That heart is rejoiced in the resurrection of Christ. And finally then, it enlightens the mind. This fragrance enlightens the mind. And I don't mean this as a contrast to the heart, not like intellectual versus heart. I'm saying it is through the mind that God comes to the heart. That is, there is something to know, and it is to be known by truth. The Christian life is not merely warm and fuzzies. There is a knowledge of Christ that is spread, and you must know Christ. And that is how the Spirit comes to the heart, and that is how it has this effect. As we read last week, Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places? Do you see how the resurrection is and enlightens the mind. The fragrance of the resurrection comes, and Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would know the hope that is there because of the power of the resurrection. God worked a power in Christ. Do you see in that power the power that is at work in you to raise you from the dead? That's the enlightening that we're talking about. And so there is a fragrance of Christ to God. There is a fragrance of Christ among us. It elicits a certain response among us who are being saved. That is, it's a fragrance of life to life. It smells like life, and it gives life. But the flip side is also true. The fragrance is no less fragrant to those who are perishing. See what he says? Paul says, to the one a fragrance from life to life, I'm reversing it, but to the other a fragrance from death to death. And so here, the opposite is also true. To the one who is in their sin, to the one who has no spiritual receptacles put there by God as divine gift to receive this blessing, the word of the cross is folly. And so what does this scent smell like? Well, what does it elicit? When they smell Christ in the resurrection, what's the reaction? Oh, it repulses the mind. The smell of Christ to those who are dying repulses the mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And the point is this: you cannot come to God through the strength of your own wisdom. You cannot reason to God. There is no way in which the world can, by strength of ration or strength of discernment in their own ability, make sense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us by the Spirit, and our spiritual faculties are changed. We are regenerated in Christ, and that scent of Christ comes to us, and it is not repulsive, but the smell of life. Yet, for those who want to come to God merely in their own wisdom, it repulses the mind. It repulses the mind. The natural person, this is quoting again from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 now, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The fragrance of Christ to those who are dying repulses the mind. It embitters the soul. It embitters the soul. Look how Psalm 73 speaks of this. Truly, you set them, that is the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Listen how he talks then about his own soul that was once in that state. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I was like an animal. Before the Spirit of God enlightened my mind, I was embittered in my soul toward you. When I was pricked in heart, I was a brute, like an animal. I was not a person. I had no life of God in me. The fragrance of Christ embitters the soul to the one who is dying. And lastly, it hardens the heart, does it not? It hardens the heart. Here we have a warning as it is given, but Paul is not here warning so much as he's rejoicing in the fact of the potency of Christ. This fragrance goes out, and it is what it is. It is what it is. The fragrance goes out, and to some it is a fragrance of life leading to life, and to some it is a fragrance of death, and it leads to death. And then he says, who is sufficient for these things? That is, if we read that in relation to what we read a little later when he says, we are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Notice, as Christ rejoices in the fact that the fragrance of Christ goes out to the world through him, he's not saying the fragrance of Christ goes out through me because of how well I live the Christian life. The fragrance of Christ goes out through me in the sufficiency of Christ. This fragrance is by Christ given to you, brothers and sisters. You who have Christ, emit this fragrance to the world. And I pray that that's a rejoicing thing. You want a litmus test for whether or not Christ is working life in you? You can give thanks that the fragrance of Christ is going out and not be ashamed of the gospel of God before a dead and dying world. They think you stink like death, but really you, Christ is at work in you, living at work for life in you. And secondly, notice this is the fragrance of new life. This is a fragrance of the gospel. It's the natural odor of a new creation in Christ. And so again, I'm not talking about, therefore, brothers and sisters, go and make sure you smell like this. That's not, if you walk away from this sermon, that is not the point of what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession and makes us this fragrance to the world. That is, it is always the case, brothers and sisters. If life is at work in you, the fragrance of Christ is about you, and you will be this. It is your new natural odor. It's the natural odor of a new creation in Christ. And so as Paul even goes on very immediately to say, as he speaks of this, right? He's a minister of this new covenant, not by letter, but by spirit. I want you to realize that this fragrance does not go out by the doing of the law, but by or from grace. By or from grace. That is, the fragrance of Christ in his resurrection is not a fragrance of just good things. And sometimes we get tripped up over this, don't we? I really, really want my witness to be good to the world. Therefore, and there is a proper place, again, to adorn the gospel with holiness. I'm not speaking against that at all, but I am saying that Christ is particularly glorified and honored in the weakness of our vessel. This is actually the whole theme of 2 Corinthians, as Paul goes on to talk about. We have the knowledge of Christ, as it were, in these jars of clay. And though we are wasting away on the outside, it is to God's glory, to the praise of the work that he is doing, because he has counted us worthy to have this treasure in us. That is, the gospel goes out. The fragrance of the gospel is not a fragrance of those who are trying to merit or earn their salvation by righteousness. It's the fragrance of those who are weak. It's the fragrance of those who are not strong in their own strength. It is the fragrance of grace given. It's the fragrance of grace given. And so, as I conclude here briefly, I just want to draw us back to a few thoughts, right? And sometimes we're guilty, or I am, of only receiving, as it were, a partial Christ. And sometimes I act as if the cross is where sins go to die, and then I stop there. But I fail to go to the tomb and be raised with him. That is, the full work of Christ is not just where sins go to die, but is where life is given. New life is given at the tomb, brothers and sisters. And to picture this, think back with me again to the narrative of the two ladies, or the hand, I think maybe three, now my mind's blanking, the women who went to see to see if they could anoint the body of Christ on that third day. As they went, they were speaking, who's going to roll the tomb away? And they went prepared with spices of death to be given to this body of Christ. They were not going expecting life, right? And I'm not here saying at all that what they were doing was wrong. They were quite honoring and giving to Christ what was due, but they did not go to the tomb expecting to receive, to see life. They came expecting death, but it was there that the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? And so here it is that we see that the gospel provides what we need, right? The fragrance of Christ is given. It is not something that is conjured up in our own way, in our own merit, but Christ gives this fragrance to us. So there's much hope given, and this is the hope which Paul here rejoices in today, right? Sometimes we're perplexed and we think, no one will ever see Christ in me. I'm too aware of my sin and my guilt. But here Paul, though he is similarly perplexed by his own ministry, perplexed at the difficulties, he says, no, I give thanks to God. He's always about spreading this fragrance of the resurrection, this fragrance of death to the world. Always. This is what Christ is doing, and this is the gift of God in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your fragrance is spread abroad, and thank you that it is given to us, not because of something that we merited, but because it is freely given in your gospel. Thank you for rising again from the grave. We give thanks to you that though we are weak and dying, and though we are often sinful, the proclamation of the gospel is not dependent on our works, but rather is given to us as a gift to be spread abroad. May we, Lord, may we truly live lives that are resurrected lives, that is, lives that are the smell of life to others, the lives of holiness, lives of repentance, lives of forgiveness. Lord, may we always be glorying in this gospel which you have given to us. We thank you and praise you in your name. Amen.